Thank you, Ben, for reading God's Word to us. Many of you know, and some of you have already pointed out, that this text is a text that has already been preached as we are going through 1 John, and that is true. I am going to preach not all of 1:5 through 2:2, but instead just chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, with the context being read there by Ben. And I'm excited to do that. Excited to really focus on what John says about the gospel this morning. It is Reformation Sunday, and so that is the occasion for this sermon. The Protestant Reformation refers to a time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ where the abuses and the errors of Roman Catholicism were protested, thus Protestant, and where these Protestants clarified Christian theology and they reformed the practices of the church. The beginning of the Reformation is associated with the day October 31st, 1517. And that is why we celebrate Reformation Day on October 31st, and Reformation Sunday is the Sunday closest to that, which is today. It was the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, the official title, The Disputation of the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. He nailed it to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, for debate. One area of controversy during the time of the Reformation between Protestants and Catholics was the question of how Christians who continue in sin after regeneration, could be right with God continually, could continue in communion with Him. And this morning, in 1 John, I think we're going to see John's response to that question. And I hope that Jesus will be held up as our sufficient Savior in the face of our ongoing sin. So how can sinners be right with God? This is at the heart of the Reformation. The Reformation dealt very closely with the issues of the gospel. And Protestants maintained that the Bible teaches that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. That is, He declares right sinners. And that He does it by faith in Christ alone, which means that we are not justified based on ourselves being righteous, being right with God in everything that we do. We are actually declared righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus, which is imputed to us by faith. Martin Luther, probably the most famous reformer, called this an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that did not come from us, it's not of us, and yet it's ours, imputed to us by faith, and that is how we are right with God. However, the Roman Catholic solution to the issue of ongoing sin was not to point to someone, or not to point to someone else, not to point to Christ, but actually, the problem of our sin and being right with God, the solution was found in ourselves actually becoming righteous, actually starting to do good works and becoming righteous in ourselves. And this was mainly accomplished through the sacraments, these religious rites of the Catholic Church. It started at baptism. In baptism, you were given the grace of regeneration, according to the Roman Catholic Church, given the grace of regeneration, and you have an infused righteousness. You can become righteous in and of yourself. R.C. Sproul says that a fundamentally sacramental approach to mankind underlies Rome's theology, and you can see that in these sacraments. So the Roman Catholic understanding of justification, of being right with God, was based on an infused righteousness. Now, the issue with that and the problem with that is what I've already said, that we continue to sin after regeneration. So as a Roman Catholic, you're baptized, you're infused with grace, the grace of righteousness, and yet you continue to sin. And you could even sin, commit mortal sins that cause you to fall out of a state of righteousness with God. And so the solution for that was the sacrament of penance, mainly. Through the sacrament of penance, you could be restored to a state of justification. The sacrament of penance involved three dimensions: contrition or sorrow for sin, confession of our sin, and then satisfaction. And we Protestants to this day have no problem with contrition for sin or confession of sin. The issue is was and is with satisfaction. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was published in 1995 and is still relevant to this day regarding the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, says, "Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin." Talking about penance here. "He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance." So do you see the difference in theology there between righteousness that comes from Christ alone, or righteousness that must be of ourselves and is thus accomplished through penance? One popular way to make satisfaction in penance at the time of the Reformation was the giving of alms. And one form of the giving of alms was the purchasing of indulgences, which Martin Luther protested at the start of the Reformation. And now to relate that to our text this morning, this text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, unapologetically brings us face to face with our ongoing sin as Christians. And then it holds out the ongoing work of Jesus on our behalf. It does not point us to ourselves, to satisfaction that we might make. This sermon might better be titled "The Gospel for Christians," for those who have been regenerate. What do we believe about Jesus' work and what it means for us? I'm concerned in our day and age, in the Protestant church, not that we have the doctrine of justification wrong. Thanks to the reformers, I think we have it right. I'm concerned, however, that we've relegated it or left it kind of at the door of Christianity, that it is mainly a topic of conversation that applies to evangelism, to telling the good news to those who aren't saved, or maybe that it is for a new believers class. But do we realize the ongoing relevance of this doctrine of justification, of what Jesus has done in our place as a perfect substitute? Do we realize the ongoing significance of that for the whole life of the Christian and the need for that because we continue to sin? That is not to say that justification is not sufficient. It is a once and for all declaration of God that stands eternally, that we are right with him. It will not change. But I want us this morning, and I think John particularly here, cues the believers in that he's writing to the ongoing significance of justification. So I would like to set up this sermon by reviewing the context of 1 John. John is writing to a church or a group of churches that had experienced false teachers that rose up among them and were seeking to deceive the church, to lead them away into false teachings. And so John writes a letter to them, to assure them of what's true. And he begins his letter with probably the weightiest topic that you could, that is fellowship with God. He writes to them about the fellowship that he has with God and that he proclaims to them so their fellowship might be with him and with God. And this issue of fellowship with God, of knowing the living and true God, leads him to address some errors which the false teachers in this area had made. They made lots of errors. They had a bad theological system, and their system led them to make some errors about the nature of man who is sinful and sinful man's fellowship with God, the nature of that relationship. These issues are not the same as what was dealt with at the time of the Reformation, but they're not unlike it. They are errors in answering the question, on what basis might sinful man have fellowship with God? These heretical teachings were either first that sin wasn't an issue, it was not a problem, it did not interfere with fellowship with God. You can see that in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, some were saying that's what John is implying there. And that's an error. Or the other error was that we must actually, in and of ourselves, reach some state of sinlessness in order to have fellowship with God, truly. And that is seen in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, or verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. So they're making these errors, and in the face of those errors, which are not consistent with the true gospel given to us in Scripture and which undercut the gospel, John addresses them. He takes those errors head on by explaining what the gospel actually is. John makes clear in this passage that it is not by minimizing our sin, by treating it as if it's no problem for fellowship with God, nor is it by achieving a sinless state in and of ourselves that we can have fellowship with God. Instead, it is by Jesus' blood cleansing us from all sin that we might be clean and have fellowship with a holy God. It's by acknowledging and confessing our sins, believing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's by the gospel that we can have fellowship with God. So this sermon on these two verses, I've broken it up here into two points. One, first, John calls us to recognize ongoing sin in the life of believers. And second, he joyfully, eagerly calls us to hold to the ongoing work of our Savior. So our ongoing sin is a reality which we must recognize, and the ongoing work of our Savior is what we go to and hold to for our hope for fellowship with God. So first, John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John refrains from kind of this argument, this correction of the false teachers, and turns his gaze directly to address the church. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You can see that his desire in writing what he's written, in addressing the false teachers, is that they would not sin. This makes complete sense. This follows naturally from his earlier argument that sin and fellowship with God are at odds with one another. They don't go together. And so, of course, John, who knows this fellowship with God, wants the believers to know it as well and does not want them to walk in sin. He's writing to Christians, to those who have tasted and seen that God is good, and so he's exhorting them to put their sin to death and to walk in the light. And I think John here is very precise and very helpful. He makes clear that our sin is ongoing. You can see that that's implied in verse 1 there. He wouldn't have to write to them not to sin if they didn't face that issue, as we all do. And he makes it explicit in the next phrase, "but if anyone does sin," he's making provision for the fact that we may sin, that we are sinners, that is our condition. But John, while acknowledging that, while affirming that we continue to sin, he doesn't endorse it. Some had fallen into this error. Paul had to warn against kind of this attitude of, well, hey, if God is gracious, why don't we just continue in sin that grace may abound? Right, so that's a risk, and John, I think, carefully steers us past that by being clear that sin is not good. His desire is that they not sin. And so these two things are presented to us clearly in this text. Both of we are sinners, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. To say that we are not sinners is to contradict God's word, which clearly teaches that we are, that no one is good, not one. And that sin continues even after we are converted, even after we're given new life. Paul calls that indwelling sin in Romans 7. This is ongoing reality. So that is true. And it's that sin is ongoingly present in our lives. And yet it's also true, and we must realize this, that sin is not good. That sin is not something that John wants to permit here. His desire for the church is that they not sin. And I want to press us on why that is. Why does John, what does John know that leads him to desire for the church that they not sin? Jeremiah chapter 2, 12 and 13, I think informs us very helpfully in an area where I think we are weak. We talk about not sinning in the church because we believe that it's wrong to break God's law. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, according to John in 1 John. And that's true. And we know that it's wrong to sin. That's also true. But I'm not sure that we have the same desire as John, that we not sin. And so Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13 teaches us that there are two evils we commit when we sin, not just one, not just breaking God's law. It's true that we break God's law when we sin. We do what is forbidden. We go to empty and broken cisterns, which cannot satisfy the soul of man. We look to idols. We look to all kinds of other things other than God. But Jeremiah also teaches us in 2, 12, and 13 that it is evil, that sin is evil, because we forsake the living God, the fountain of living waters, the one who can truly satisfy us. And this is why John says that you cannot walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. These two things are completely contradictory to one another. We cannot forsake God and have fellowship with him. And we must realize that that is also, that is why John does not want the church to sin. So, brothers and sisters, we are all prone to wander. We know that. Maybe you are being tempted to give way to sin in some specific area. Maybe you are currently walking in secret sin. And I want to press this text on you, that you not sin. I want to direct your attention to John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, where we see the effects of sin and the effects of walking in darkness. There, it says that light has come into the world, speaking of Jesus, and people have loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to it, lest he should be exposed. The truth is that loving darkness actually leads to hating the light. So you see that these two things cannot go together. We cannot have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. So John calls the believers, not hopelessly, but hopefully, that they will not sin because they are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Maybe, on the contrary to being tempted to walk in secret sin or to give way to sin, to temptation, maybe instead you're straying towards the self-deceived notion that you don't have sin. Maybe you're making the mistake that John also warns about in this passage. You probably wouldn't word it that way. You wouldn't say, no, I have no sin, but maybe practically you are not experiencing conviction of sin. You're not aware of your sins and not confessing your sins to God as a result or to other people. John both warns us against walking in sin, but also warns us against being self-deceived and believing that we don't have sin. We must realize that we do continue to sin, that as is so helpfully put for us in Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, what is true of us is that we need mercy from God, for we are sinners. Even as Christians, we're talking about Christians here, those who have been regenerated. We cannot compare ourselves to other people and be glorified ourselves. There's no glory for us in the gospel. The gospel holds out our sin. It's actually humiliating to us. So those two things are true, that if we recognize our sin, we'll see that it is ongoing, that it is undesirable, that it is wicked, that it is evil, that it is against God, that it is contrary to fellowship with him. And yet that is not where John leaves us. Though it is true that because of our indwelling sin, our communion with God, our enjoyment of him, which we were made for as Christians, it will wax and it will wane. We may experience seasons of closeness and seasons of disobedience. And through that all, we are being sanctified, thankfully, not because of ourselves, but by God. So our communion will wax and wane with God. Our enjoyment of him will as Christians. However, and this is where John takes us, our union with Christ is what gives us great confidence. Jesus' work, not our works, is our surety in the face of our indwelling sin. Martin Luther, before he understood the gospel, could not conceive of this, an ongoing reality of sin, and yet a sure fellowship, a sure, I should say, union with God. He wrote this before he came to understand the gospel, He said, "I, blameless monk that I was, felt before God that I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction," referring there to penance. "I did not love, no, I rather hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God." This was Luther's experience of the Christian life, so to speak, the pre-Reformation understanding of the Christian life, that he could not appease God because he's a sinner. He knows his sin. It was said of Luther that he would spend sometimes upwards of 6 hours or more confessing his sins. Each day he would do this because he was aware of his ongoing sin. He knew that. And he could not conceive of how he could be right with God with that ongoing. However, John understands how we can be sinners and yet be right with God. If you look again at 1 John, John writes, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In the original language here, there's the conditional phrase, "if anyone sins," and then the first word put right up front is "advocate." It's brought forth for emphasis. And there we see something that is so contrary to what we may think as men, what may be intuitive to us, that the God who we have offended and continue to offend with infinite offenses against an infinitely worthy God, that we have that God who we have offended as our advocate, as someone who's for us. John doesn't point ourselves back, doesn't point us back to ourselves for a solution for our sin. He points us to Jesus, our advocate. And he does that eagerly. Now, we don't normally use the language of advocate to talk about Jesus, and I think John uses it for a very specific reason here, a very fitting reason in light of what he's dealing with, and I want to explain that. The word advocate was generally used to name a person who speaks on behalf of or pleads the cause of the accused. So someone is accused, an advocate is speaking on behalf of that person. Today, that's our defense attorney. Jesus is not just called an advocate here, abstractly, but an advocate with the Father. The idea that John is pointing to here is one that is found elsewhere in Scripture. It's the idea that Jesus is interceding for us. It's an office of, it's a function of his office as our great high priest. As our great high priest, he's interceding for us. We know what this means because we have the Old Testament. The Old Testament gave us physical pictures of what was coming in Christ and in the spiritual realities that were to come. There were high priests who would appear before God in the temple on behalf of God's people. They would even wear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them, bringing them before God. They were advocates for the people. They were interceding. And so in the same way, Jesus, who is the great high priest, the ultimate high priest, the fulfillment of the priests in the Old Testament, he is the one who Hebrews 9:24 says that he entered into heaven itself, not just an earthly temple, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This intercession is the first work of Jesus as our great high priest, which John mentions in this passage, and it's the first thing that I want us to hold to as a church in the face of our ongoing sin. It's fitting to provide assurance for Christians who continue to experience the presence of sin in their lives to mention Jesus' intercession because it's also, like our sin, ongoing. So John does not simply point us to the true and glorious reality of the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. He also makes known to Christians who continue to sin that we have an ongoing advocate, an ongoing intercessor who is at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is our advocate. He is our ongoing intercessor. And I want to now look at why in the world John describes Jesus in the way he does. He says that our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. We learn also from the Old Testament law that it's only a perfect sacrifice for sinners that can be made. Unblemished sacrifices were required for God, not blemished ones. Those were not permitted. It's also interesting in the Old Testament that there are certain regulations for the priests. The priests themselves could not be disfigured or marred in certain ways. So you have a priest, or there's regulations around how the priest can actually fulfill the function of a priest. And then there's also this issue of unblemished sacrifices. And what we're going to see is that Jesus, before God, fulfills both of those roles perfectly. So he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why does that matter? Matthew Henry, in his commentary, is super helpful here in understanding why it's necessary that Jesus Christ must be righteous. He writes, "It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one in the court and the sight of the judge. This is not so necessary in another advocate. Another advocate or an advocate in another court might be an unjust person himself, but have a just cause and may plead his cause accordingly. But the clients here in 1 John, speaking of us speaking of Christians, they're guilty. Their innocence and their legal righteousness cannot be pleaded. That would be to lie, right? To say we have no sin. We are not righteous. Matthew Henry continues, their sin must be confessed or supposed. And this is glorious. It's the advocate's own righteousness that he pleads for the criminals. He has been righteous to death, righteous for them. He has brought in everlasting righteousness. This the judge will not deny. Upon this score, he pleads that the client's sin may not be imputed to them. So we see from John here that we have a righteous substitute, one who is righteous on our behalf. And that should give us great assurance that our advocate, whose ongoing work is continuing before God even now, is a righteous advocate, and he is righteous for us. Romans chapter 3 makes this clear, that we can be righteous not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. It says that a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It means when we trust Jesus, his righteousness is for us. It's accounted to us. And so, we who are not righteous, and John makes that clear, can be considered righteous before God because of Jesus. However, there's another question here, which John answers, and that is, what becomes of our sins for which we are guilty? Does God simply ignore them? Certainly not. John writes that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. This word, propitiation, carries the idea of turning away divine wrath. I think Jerry Bridges is most helpful in providing us with the right definition of propitiation, and that is that propitiation is the exhausting of God's wrath for our sins, which Jesus accomplishes by bearing God's wrath himself in his own body on the cross. It's exhausted. It's taken care of completely. So God's wrath is not ignored. His justice is not thwarted on the cross. It's actually fulfilled. Jesus bears our sins. Isaiah 53 makes this very, very clear. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah 53 as well actually relates this idea of Jesus' propitiation to his intercession. It says, he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. And so in these two things, the fact that Jesus is righteous and the fact that Jesus made propitiation for our sins, upon those two things is his intercession for us with the Father rooted and based. It's based on, so you could say, the priestly work of Jesus' intercession is based on the work, the priestly work of sacrifice. His work of intercession, it finds its basis in his work of sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's put away our sins. It took a perfect man to be a sufficient sacrifice in our place. He stood in our place as our substitute, bearing God's wrath for which we deserve to bear for our sins, and he bore God's wrath entirely. John doesn't stop there, though. He gives us sufficient reason to be confident in the face of our ongoing sin that we are right with God in him. But he doesn't stop. He writes that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I love this sentence. John, again, remember, he's writing to a group of churches who had experienced the instability of dealing with false teachers and of them being accused of being heretics and the false teachers asserting themselves as the ones who actually taught the truth and actually knew God and his message. And certainly John now is writing to reassure them of what actually is true. And so he doesn't just state his point, he supports it by saying that Jesus' propitiation is sufficient for more than just our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And John's logic here, I hope you can see, is that if Jesus' propitiation is sufficient for forgiving the sins of many, is his propitiation surely not sufficient for you? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser, right? If he can do this, if his propitiation is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, then how could you believe that they're not, that his propitiation is not sufficient for you? And yet, often we do that. So if we struggle there, if we doubt the propitiation of Christ, if we walk in our guilt, if we're bearing it ourselves, then grapple with this verse that his propitiation is completely sufficient for our sins, because it's not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And in that, we ought to find great joy that we are forgiven in Christ, that we are reconciled to God. To press this in on us, I want to reiterate again what John taught us about our sin, that sin is not good, and yet we continue in it. This cross where the propitiation of Christ was made holds up as evidence number one that our sins are not good. Do you see at the cross the ugliness of our sin? Do you see what God really thinks of it, which is actually what's true of it? Do you see that it is an infinite offense which we could not remedy? And yet, do you also see that at the cross, that the possibility of acknowledging, realizing, and confessing our sins is not one of hopelessness? That rather than like the false teachers, feeling they had to deny their sin to be right with God, or having to reach some level of sinlessness or to achieve righteousness in ourselves, our hope is Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation for our sins. And that allows us to confess our sin and to acknowledge that it's ongoing and in a way that doesn't leave us to despair. So there are two errors we can make with this passage, or I should say in contradiction to this passage. One would be to believe, as the world does, that sins are no big deal. I hope that the cross holds out to you that that's not true. And at the same time, that there's hope and that thus we ought not make the mistake of despair and hopelessness, because we have an advocate, someone who is for us, and he is sufficiently for us. He is effectively for us, so that his advocacy is not empty. It's one that works for eternal life. That's what John says the message is here. He proclaims to us the eternal life. That's the promise that God has made to us. So, brothers and sisters, in acknowledgement of our ongoing sin, be confident, be assured this morning of your Savior, who is sufficient to save you and to continue to intercede on your behalf. He who is continuing to intercede for you is perfectly sufficient for you who are continuing to sin. Right? He is interceding for us who are continuing to sin. And I love just one picture of how true and real the sufficiency of Jesus as our advocate is found in Hebrews 4, where it says that because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because of him, because of his intercession, that we can actually come before God confidently in his throne room. We can enter, as it were, the Holy of Holies in prayer confidently, because his intercession for us is sufficient. Jesus' ongoing intercession for us must be an aspect of our understanding of the gospel as Christians who continue to sin. There may be some of you here who are not Christians. Perhaps that you've never heard this message, or maybe you have and yet considered it foolish. I want to set forth for you what John does here, that his propitiation is sufficient not for just the sins of those who are Christians, but for the sins of the whole world. That it's held out to you here, that salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the righteousness of Christ is sufficient for you if you will believe, and believe that that's true, believe all that's been stated here is true, that our sins are wicked, that they are in conflict with fellowship with God, that they lead to our eternal death. And while we're living here, we are spiritually dead, we are empty, and yet there is a remedy for that, a way that we can be reconciled to God, who we were made for, who he created us for himself, to glorify him and enjoy him forever, that there is a way to be reconciled to him, to be forgiven for our offenses. So will you recognize that Jesus' death on the cross for the evil of your sin propitiated your sin? Though the evil of your sin cannot be disputed or ignored, that it was taken care of? And will you see that it's desirable to have fellowship with this gracious God who saves us not by our own works, but by his grace? And will you believe that he is a sufficient Savior? One of the great solas of the Reformation was solus Christus, which is that we have salvation in Christ alone, not on the basis of our own righteousness. So do we recognize this morning that we can rest in Christ alone for salvation? That we have everything we need, even as those who continue to sin, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. I love the lyrics of one of our songs that we sing at this church, which makes this point clear to us. We don't often sing of the continuing office of Jesus as our great high priest, but we do sometimes. Arise, my soul, arise. One of the verses in that song sums this sermon up quite well. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive them, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive them, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Will you take confidence this morning in Romans 8, 33 and 34? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with joy this morning because we have an advocate with you right now, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. In him we are confident before you to come and enjoy communion with you in prayer, to live a life confident in your favor and in all of the blessings that come in the gospel because of Jesus Christ. Father, our sin is ongoing, and we confess that. We pray that you would help us by convicting us of our sin, by showing us our need for this advocate, that you would humble us before you, and that you would cause us then to respond as Jacob prayed earlier, by making that good news known, that it would fill us, that it would well up out of us. Father, we also pray for those who are tempted to despair, that Jesus Christ as our advocate would be something that they and all of us hold to tightly in this life. And we pray that more of those who are in the world would believe and trust in Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it is Communion Sunday, and so it's time.